we prepare to turn in God's holy word, let us ask his blessing in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank you that though you reign in glorious majesty and might and in power, yet you have revealed yourself in Jesus Christ and also the Word, the Scriptures. We thank you, Father, that we can open your Word. We can hear it read unto us. We can hear it preached. But we know, Father, that without your blessing and without your Holy Spirit, we will not have ears to hear. We will not rightly understand. For your word is too lofty for us. And Father, we know that through your Holy Spirit and the illumination of our hearts and of our minds, we can understand. Give us faith to receive, a childlike faith that trusts. And Father, may we begin to see this morning the glorious doctrine, the glorious teaching of how we are righteous before you. Father, move us unto you in worship and in adoration, that we might give praise to your name all the days of our life. Grant your servant strength to preach, and the congregation a readiness to receive your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, let us turn now in God's word to 1 John chapter 4. We're also going to be turning to Romans chapter 3 as we continue our study through Romans. So 1 John chapter 4, we're going to read verses 7 to 11. Hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And there ends our reading from 1 John. We turn now to Romans chapter 3. We're going to read verses 21 to 26. Our text is going to be verses 23 to 26. But that will also be the text next week. So one long sermon, split over 2 weeks. This morning you get the first 2 points. Next week, Lord willing, you get the next 2 points. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Once again, hear God's word. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There ends our reading of God's word. Once again, our text is verse 23 to 26. What you'll essentially hear this morning is verse 23 and the first half of verse 24. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, justification is one of the most important doctrines in the Scriptures. And last week we began to see that it's revealed as the righteousness of God in Christ. Justification is the righteousness of God revealed in Christ. It was this doctrine that led Luther to recognize the great misunderstanding of the Roman Church. And to be fair, there were theologians throughout church history that got very close to understanding this properly before the Reformation. But during the days of the Reformation, darkness, in terms of our justification before God, our standing before God, had clouded the entire church, both East and West. For Martin Luther, the pious, the godly monk, or so it looked from the outside, not from the inside to Luther, Luther had been trying his hardest to earn the favor of God. Luther turned to good works to remain in a state of justification. An error even some Protestants are still making today, the idea of staying in a state of justification. However, what he found himself continually doubting was his standing before God, because something continued to be thrown into his life which made him doubt. And that was every single sin that he committed before God. No matter where Luther turned, there was sin. The drapes of darkness and the questions of confusion, however, were finally answered in Romans chapter 1, verse 17 for Martin Luther. Romans 1, 17, he read this as he was teaching through Romans by God's wisdom and grace. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Not from faith to works. Not from works to faith. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. As Luther began to see justification by faith alone, by God's grace alone, founded on the finished work of Jesus Christ alone, a reformation began. And there was a return back to the truth, which was hinted at in Augustine, in Anselm, and even Aquinas, but came full out in Luther, the servant of God. And today, this doctrine continues to be under attack from many different quarters. Comes under attack in the Roman Catholic view of salvation. Comes under attack in the Arminian view of salvation. Comes under attack in the new perspective on Paul. And with that, we throw the theological wagon back into the dark ages. We live once again under the drapes of darkness, the questions of confusion. But in Romans chapter 3, at least for a time, it becomes gloriously clear how we are before God. There's only two options. We have to ask ourselves this morning, which of those options do we lie before? Though Romans 1 was a turning point for Luther, our text lays out possibly most clearly in all the Scriptures the doctrine of justification as the righteousness of God. We saw already that this is the basic question of life. How are you righteous before God? How can we stand before God and be accepted by God? The doctrine of justification is the righteousness of God. Our theme is, our holy God demands satisfaction through the blood of the Savior. Our holy God demands satisfaction through the blood and life of the Savior by justification by faith alone. First, we'll see the need. Second, the source. Third, the ground. And then fourth, the means. This morning, we'll just see the need and the source. So first, the need. The need for justification before God. In this point, we could include as well the last part of verse 22. that phrase in verse 22, for there is no difference, or on all and who all who believe, there is no difference. There is no distinction. There's no difference between boys and girls, men, women, Jews, Gentiles, slaves, free. Doesn't matter. No distinction, no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That phrase there, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Realize that this is a parenthetical statement. You could read from verse 21 down to 26 and just take this phrase out. The end of verse 22, verse 23. It's in parentheses. Dealing with the righteousness of God, the justification by faith alone. But just so you don't forget, just so we don't get too far into it, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Parenthetical, but it's extremely important that this is there because it exposes our need. Frankly, we shouldn't have to spend too much time talking about our need. You probably know it yourself. You've seen it again and again and again. You see it from God's word. You heard it from God's law. You hear it through the preaching of the word. You know it in your own experience. You know it in your own prayers. You know it in your own life. You know it in your own relationships. Our need for justification. We know this. Adam and Eve knew this when they transgressed the command of God. Remember back to that time, boys and girls. Adam and Eve sinned against God. And then what did they do? Well, they were ashamed. It's like saying they were embarrassed. They were ashamed of their nakedness. This meant that their eyes were opened for the first time to shame. Without sin, there is no shame. So what did they do? They hid themselves. Already as a precursor to the justification we're going to speak about in Jesus Christ, God graciously provided for Adam and Eve. In fact, think about this. God graciously provided through bloodshed and through a covering for Adam and Eve. God took an animal and killed it. And there we have the first animal death. God took the skin or the coat of the animal and made a covering for Adam and Eve. This signified the greater sacrifice. This signified the greater covering that they and their posterity would long for. The greater covering they would need. Not just from shame, the result of sin. Not just to keep themselves warm, wearing clothes, but from a greater problem. Greater problem, the consequences of sin and sin itself. The greater covering was pictured in that animal that they wore. And the greater covering is the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was foretold in Genesis chapter 3:15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman. God is speaking here to the serpent. This is the curse to the serpent. Interesting. In the negative, this is the curse to the serpent. Not the promise to Adam or Eve. Though in it, we can see this. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That promise of the one coming to bruise or to crush the serpent's head was given foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom our text and the whole entire scriptures are about. The point being is that sin, whether in the garden, whether now, has occasioned the need for justification. Sin is what has broken the glorious relationship between God and his creatures. God walked with Adam in the cool of the day in the garden, but not after sin. Sin has broken that. Our text says in verse 23 that all have sinned. Not just Adam, not even just us and Adam, but all have sinned. All people, every single one, head for head. No distinctions. There's no one left untouched by sin. Even as we saw from Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. Bad news. You've sinned. The wages of your sin is death. I'm not talking about just dying in now and then going to heaven. Eternal death. It's amazing how quickly people are to forget about their sinfulness. In one sense, we think, oh, sin, it's all around us. I mean, every day we struggle with sin. Of course, we remember that we're sinners. Our memory is extremely short when it comes to our sinfulness. It's amazing how quickly people can forget, because the devil works. The devil tempts. It's the devil who puffs us up. You might think, we're kind of sinners, but look at the people around here. Look at that guy. I'm not that guy. I'm not that lady. I'm not like the world. And so we can walk around with our chin up and think, we're not so bad. We think maybe we can play with fire because, you know what, we're pretty careful. We're not going to get burned. And therefore, it's easy to look down on others and think that this elevates us. The Word of God teaches us something different. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I think, yeah, but I haven't done any of those great sins. All have sinned. You are murderers. You are adulterers. You are thieves. Every single one of you, head for head. You break the Lord's day. You take the Lord's name in vain. You break all of God's law. You might think, hold on, the Ten Commandments as well, when it was just kind of broadly read, you know, now you're saying I have broken these things? Yes, each of you have broken the law of God. Each of you has a need to be justified before God, because your sin has occasioned this break in your relationship with God, your Creator. You have all fallen short of the glory of God. Well, what does that mean, to fall short of the glory of God? We might think, of course we fall short of the glory of God. No one could be as glorious as God. Falling short of that glory of God doesn't seem so bad, does it? Well, what does this mean? The word used in our text to fall short means to lack, or to want, or to be destitute of something. To lack, to want, to not have something. This refers to a condition. It refers to a state of being, not to an action. Falling short is not an action. It's a state of being. It's a state of being short of something, having missed the mark of something. Well, certainly an action could have affected this condition. This is what we are all in. All the condition of having fallen short of the glory of God. So all have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have missed this mark. The more difficult question is, what do we mean by the glory of God? Well, there are a number of different answers to this question. If you'd like to read all the answers, I suggest you look in John Murray's commentary to Romans. I'm not going to go through the four main ones, but it's agreed that to fall short of the glory of God in verse 23 means simply you fall short of reflecting the glory of God, that is, conforming to His image. And so this brings us back to Garden of Eden language, right? God created Adam and Eve in the image of God. Something happened to that image when Adam and Eve fell into sin. And as they sinned, we sinned. They have fallen short of the glory of God. John Murray says, quote, "It's quite Pauline, as Paul writes, to represent that which redemption secures." So what's redemption securing? The image of God. "In contrast with that which sin has brought, as transformation into the image of God, in describing our present condition, nothing would be more pertinent or descriptive than to define it in terms of our destitution in this regard, falling short of the glory of God. We are destitute of that perfection which is the reflection of the divine perfection, and therefore the glory of God." This glory of God, the thing that we can evidence of God's greatness, of God's glory, of God's divinity, it's that very thing which we fall short of. And it's that very thing that redemption restores. To be sure, congregation, sin is sin. sin is sin. However, in one sense, there are degrees of sinning. There are degrees of sinning. I spoke recently with the catechism students about this. Well, aren't all sins the same? Well, all sins deserve death. All sins deserve eternal hell. But certainly, for God, the consequences of sin are very different. There's a very different answer if you, or consequence if you steal somebody's goat than if you steal somebody's wife. Or if you kill somebody's dog than if you kill somebody's husband or child. The consequences are different. It's worse to act upon your desire of murder, your hatred for your neighbor, and to actually kill your neighbor than to just internalize this. Both are sin, both deserving of death. But realizing this is not designed to puff us up. See, we might even be led to think that maybe we've gotten a little closer to measuring up to the glory of God. Like in verse 23, how short have you fallen? How short? Well, really close. I got really close to measuring up to the glory of God. That guy, he fell really short. That lady, she fell really short. Those kids, rotten, horrible, far short. Maybe we even are tempted to think that we're not that bad anyways. Maybe we barely missed the mark. To think this completely misunderstands our sin, completely misunderstands God's glory, and the argument of the apostle in our text. We think, yeah, nobody really thinks that. Really? Do you think nobody really thinks that? That they actually are much better than somebody else? Even before grace? Bishop Hanley Moule said, quote, "The harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of it, God's glory. But so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That is our need. Brings us secondly to the source of our justification. Now, in our second point, we look to the source of our justification, and in that, the righteousness of God. Next week, we hope to explore in a more in-depth way the nature of justification, fleshing out what it is, what Christ has done. In fact, verses 24, 25, 26, these verses are packed. But it's going to explain fuller what's taking place in justification. But for now, we just need a few introductory remarks on the subject. It's so vitally important to grasp this, to get this. And it's so oftentimes misunderstood today. There are some commentators, some scholars who argue that justification means the same thing as pardon or forgiveness. We're justified before God, which means we're forgiven before God. That's not what it means. One of these commentators wrote, "Justification is forgiveness, nothing but forgiveness." But this can't be so. John Stott described it this way: pardon or forgiveness is negative, the remission of a penalty or debt. Justification is positive, the bestowal of a righteous status, a sinner's reinstatement in the favor and fellowship of God. Charles Hodge is helpful in this discussion by reminding us that this language of justification, the language that we're going to be seeing over the coming verses, takes us into the courtroom of God. And as we mentioned last week, two options only flow out of this courtroom: justification on the one hand, or condemnation on the other hand. He says, Charles Hodge says, "To condemn is not merely to punish, but to declare the accused guilty or worthy of punishment. And justification is not merely to remit the punishment, to take it back, but to declare that punishment cannot be justly inflicted. Pardon and justification, therefore, are essentially distinct. The one is remission of punishment. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists." That's important. Let me just read that last sentence again. The one is remission of punishment, taking away a punishment. The other is a declaration that no ground for the infliction of punishment exists. Question answer 60 of the Catechism fleshes this out, as we will in the coming weeks. But for a moment here, let's turn back to our text. We have to begin now in verses 24 to 26 to see the source of justification. It comes through again. We've read a passage like this many times in our life, I presume, and therefore it's very easy to overlook this. The fundamental to the gospel is the fact that salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. God is the one who saves. John Stott says, no formulation of the gospel is biblical which removes the initiative from God and attributes it either to us or even to Christ. In that sense, it's not Christ who saves. It's God who saves. Realize, boys and girls, there are three persons of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. First person, the Father. Second person, the Son. Though they're both eternal God, they are two different persons. The Father sent the Son. The Son did not send the Father. The Father decreed all that would come to pass. The Son did not decree all that would come to pass. It's important what you learn in catechism so you can make a proper distinction here. So let's see what this means. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace. Whose grace? God's grace. Faith in Christ is the means to appropriate, to take for oneself, justification before God. But realize that it's God the Father who is the judge. Jesus is not the judge in the courtroom. Jesus Christ is not the judge in the courtroom. He is our advocate. He is our lawyer who stands in our place. It's Jesus Christ who's going to receive from the judge the condemnation, the penalty, the sentence. Jesus Christ is going to receive this from the judge, from God the Father. Jesus is condemned from this judge. We see this in the scriptures where God forsook him on the cross. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not before Jesus that we need to seek to be justified. It's before God the Father, the first person of the Trinity. You may not have thought about this before, but it's important. The battle cry of the Reformation was soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone, not soli Christo Gloria. We are justified in Christ alone, through faith, by the grace of God, soli Deo Gloria. Don't misunderstand this. Giving glory to God as a source of justification does not undermine or minimize the work of Jesus Christ. It rather places God back on the throne. Remember, if Jesus Christ just sits at the right hand of God the Father, God the Father does not sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ. Where else could our justification come from? It must come from the judge. It must come from the Creator. It must come from the King. Where else may we seek to be justified? From ourselves? We sort of answered that in the first point. The very idea itself is laughable. We are sinful, guilty, condemned, helpless, hopeless. John Murray says, no element in Paul's doctrine of justification is more central than this. God's justifying act is not constrained to any extent or degree by anything that we are or do, which could be esteemed as predisposing God to this act. God doesn't do this because we want it. This action on God's part derives its whole motivation, explanation, and determination from what God himself is and does in the exercise of free and sovereign grace. But also, the initiative was not taken by Christ in the sense that he decided to do something the Father was reluctant for him to do. Remember how Jesus continually talked about his life and work. What was he doing on earth? Why did he come to earth? Why did he go through all that stuff? I said, yeah, for our salvation. But why? Ultimately, it's more than just for our salvation. It's to do the will of the Father. It's to do the Father's will. Hebrews 10, verse 7. Jesus is quoted as saying, "Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of this book, it is written of me to do your will, O God." To do your will, O God. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Matthew 26. Where we learn something about how to pray. Matthew 26, look at verse 39. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. Verse 39, he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And then skip down to verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Jesus came to do the Father's will. The plan to send Jesus as the Savior of the elect was God's decree, which our Lord Jesus Christ willingly and voluntarily offered himself. Right, he wasn't sent by God from heaven, kicking and screaming, saying, "No, I don't want to go." Not at all. He willingly emptied himself. Praise goes to Jesus Christ, which is why he is not only God, but an object of worship. But it was God the Father who decreed to send the Son to save us. Christ did this in submission to the Father's initiative. Romans 8, verse 33 says, "Who shall bring a charge against the elect? It is God who justifies." So the first move was God the Father's, and our justification is freely by his grace, his free and sovereign grace, which is utterly undeserved. John Stott says, "Grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Christ." He did this freely. The word "freely" in our text emphasizes the undeserved and the gracious character of the sovereign grace of God. God is the source of our justification and therefore of our salvation. Think about that for a moment. Think about that for a moment. Do you think this impacts how we pray, how we sing, how we serve, how we worship? What do we do in worship? Who calls us to worship? You think, well, Pastor, every time you say God, it could be the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Ordinarily, when I say God, I'm talking about the Father. God calls us to worship. God the Father calls us to worship. We draw before his throne of grace. Whose throne of grace? Jesus' throne of grace? No, God the Father's throne of grace, where Jesus sits at the right hand, making intercession for us. I mean, think about how vastly, how widely this can apply. Think about what's sung in worship in light of this. This affects how we pray because we ask for forgiveness from the judge, the Father. We don't, in fact, in a sense, it's wrong to pray, "Jesus, forgive me." It's God the Father who forgives us in Jesus Christ. You can pray, "Father, forgive me for the sake of Christ, because of what Christ has done. Father, look upon Christ and forgive me." These are all properly understood scripturally. But we ask for forgiveness from the judge. We receive forgiveness through the Savior the Father has provided, Jesus Christ. This does not minimize, this does not belittle the work of Christ. This does not even make preaching non-Christ-centered. This is a recognition that salvation is of the Lord our God, the same God who established the covenant with Abraham. This is so oftentimes missed today. We live in a day where more and more God is brought down to our level. Jesus is our buddy who we hang out with. And the word Abba is translated as Papa or Daddy. It does not mean that. It does not mean Papa and it does not mean Daddy. It's a direct address to the Father. The Father who graciously loves us as His children. But the Father, just as every single father, also demands love and respect from His children. We do not want to make God so far removed from us, on the other hand, that we're left with, He's the great deity in the sky. He's got no idea what's going on down here. Not at all. But that idea, He's a great deity in the sky, He has no idea what's going on down here. I don't think that's a problem that the church faces today. It's the opposite problem. It's a minimizing, a bringing down to the level of the dirt, the sovereign grace of God. Sovereign grace, which is what our text is speaking about, is given by the sovereign God, the eternal Creator. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. And it is the righteousness of God that we must be concerned with. It is to God that we will have to give an account. It's before God that we are found guilty naturally. It's before God, the great, the mighty, the just, the wrathful judge, that we will stand before. And He will declare us. He's going to declare us something. Every single person is going to be declared something. He will declare us righteous, an account of the forgiveness and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Next sermon will flush that out. Jesus Christ has been given. When we believe, He will vindicate us when Jesus Christ returns again. We're justified when we believe now, we'll be vindicated when Christ returns. We wait for that. We long for that. We recognize this happens by faith. This happens by faith. Not by good intentions. Not by last name. Not by baptism. Not by our works. Not by our prayers. Not by our sighs or tears. But by faith in the faithful one. There is one thing that those who have gone before us, even before the Reformation, recognized. Which is why I can say that the roots of justification by faith alone were carried throughout church history. Even back in Aquinas. Think of 1250. We might think, yeah, Aquinas, that led to the Council of Trent. The Roman Catholic Church saying justification is a process. And that even in Aquinas, you can see that he argues that God justifies the impious. That's not a small thing. The other is that God justifies the righteous. You have to become righteous first, somehow. Your own works is how they'll explain it. But God justifies the impious. God justifies the wicked. We do not have to become righteous first. God declares us as righteous. And from that declaration, we then can walk in righteousness before Him. That's important. God acts first. Glory goes to God. It's flowing from justification, comes all the rest of the Christian life. Don't bring the Christian life into justification. Let it flow from justification. Norman Shepherd, the father of federal vision theology, says that faith is the first good work the believer does, and therefore that good work contributes to his salvation. Wrong. Nonsense. Nonsense. We must recognize that flowing forth from justification, which is all of God, by the sovereign grace of God, received through faith, that this is actually the central theme throughout all of the Scriptures. And that sovereign grace shows itself nowhere clearer than on the cross, where the justice and the grace of God come and they collide together in most beautiful fashion. Where God condemns the innocent and justifies the guilty. Condemns the innocent and justifies the guilty. And He is the righteous God. That's the gospel of the righteousness of God. Well, congregation, in conclusion, we have a great need to receive the righteousness of God. If God does not declare us righteous in his courtroom, then he will declare us as condemned. Those are the only two options. We find ourselves in a deadly predicament until our Lord Jesus Christ, in obedience to the will of his Father, willingly offers the ransom of himself for our salvation. You know what our text says of that? It's free. Freely by his grace. May those words be beautiful to you. Freely by his grace, the righteousness of God is provided. The only response we are left with is soli Deo gloria. Glory to God alone. Amen.